Okay, so let's turn again to chapter 1. Verse 26, and I'm going to read down to verse 3 of chapter 2. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. So you'll recall last week we were looking mainly at verses 26 to 28, which tell us that man was made in the image of God. In the image and likeness of God he was created. And that God gave man to have dominion over the fish of the birds and the animals and over the other creatures that he had made. So man was made with a special dignity above the other animals. And so human beings, as we saw last week, have something that the animals don't have. Man is made in the image of God. And we explored last week what at least some of that means. You know, there are faculties and abilities given to man that animals simply don't have. Man was made in God's image. And when it says God gave him dominion over the other creatures, it doesn't mean that he gave man the right and the freedom to abuse and destroy it, does it? It doesn't mean that he gave him the ability to pollute it and to destroy it in this, you know, in a kind of reckless way. Man was given dominion over God's creation so that he would care for it, so that he would look after it, so that he would cultivate it. He was given responsibility for it. He was given a kind of stewardship from God to look after God's creation. That's what dominion means here. That's what subdue it means here. It doesn't mean recklessly destroy it. And as we saw last week, the wanton destruction of God's creation by man has come as a result of the fall. It's come as a result of sin. I don't know if this figure is true, but I just overheard something on the radio. They were talking about some environmentalists on or something like that, and the claim was that 60% of vertebrates have been eliminated since the 1970s. I don't know if that's true. That sounds staggering amounts of extinct species to me. Whether I heard it correctly, I don't know. 60%, you know, and there's constantly these adverts on the television saying there's only 180 of certain kinds of leopard left, and things like that. The wanton destruction of creation by man is just sinful in the extreme. God gave us a stewardship. So this week I want us to move on from there, and I want us to think about these. Well, whether we think of them as commandments or instructions, I'm not quite sure. But God gave some instructions to the first man and woman at that time, at the beginning. So the first one is there in verse 28, where God says to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And then in verse 29, he says, "I have given you every herb and every tree for food." And then in verse 30, "Also to every beast and bird and creeping thing, I have given every green herb for food." And then verse 3 of chapter 2, God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. Now, when I say these are commandments or instructions, obviously verse 28, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, is a sort of commandment. But you could also see it as an expression of God's will for the human race. He wanted the human race to multiply and spread out and fill the earth with occupants, with human occupants, didn't he? He didn't want them to stay in one area, but to multiply and fill the whole earth. So you could see that as a command, you could see it as an expression of his will. And then the statement that God makes concerning what is for food is a kind of commandment, a kind of instruction. But I would suggest to you it was built in to the constitution of each creature what they would eat. So that the mice and the rabbits and whatever else, built into them is a kind of knowledge of what their food source is. It's built into their nature. As for the Sabbath day being set apart, well, obviously the commandment regarding the Sabbath day came much, much later in the time of Moses. God made that a commandment to the people of Israel to keep the Sabbath day holy. But it's obvious from what it says in Exodus 31 that instruction has its foundation really here in creation. So Exodus 31 verse 16, therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. So the instruction to the people of Israel to keep the Sabbath day holy has its origins, if you like, its foundations in the fact that God rested on the Sabbath day. So what I want us to do this evening, I want us to think about these things and sort of compare them with what has come since and what is actually the state of affairs today in the world as far as these things are concerned. So let's start with verse 28. God blessed them, the man and the woman, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the earth, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, God said. So this was God's command to the first man and woman, and, as I say, a kind of expression of his will for mankind, who he had made in his own image, that they be fruitful and multiply. In other words, that they have children. Children made in their image. So their children will be made in the image of Adam and Eve, and their children, and so on and so forth. We are sons and daughters of Adam, aren't we? That's what we are. Interestingly, if you look at the genealogy of Christ, in the one in Luke's gospel, it goes right back. It says Jesus, the son, or so as was supposed, of Joseph, and he was the son of da da da, and it goes right back, and it says the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So it calls Adam the son of God. He was made in the image of God, but his children were sons of Adam. They were made in his image. So God's commandment is that they have children, and these children eventually should be so numerous that they fill the earth. So numerous that they fill the earth. So today, the population is estimated to be somewhere in the region, I think, of 7.4 billion people, or there about 7.3, 7.4 billion people on planet, alive on planet Earth today. A lot of people. And I tried to find out an estimate for how many people have actually lived since the beginning. Okay, there's 7.3, 7.4 billion alive today. How many have lived in the whole of history? And I came to the conclusion that actually nobody really knows, you know, and the estimates that are given are so widely different, it all really depends where you start. For example, some people today say there are more people alive on planet Earth today than have existed before this particular generation that's alive today. There are more people alive today than in all history before it. Right, that's to do with how population increases as it goes along. However, there are others who estimate that the total number of people who've ever lived is somewhere in the region of 108 billion people, which is obviously vastly different. But those figures, the figure of 108 billion, is based on the view that modern Homo sapiens first appeared about 50,000 years ago, and from the first two Homo sapiens 50,000 years ago to today would come to somewhere in the region of 108 billion people. However, the Bible says that actually creation was about 6,000 years ago. So I would argue that the figure is widely overestimated. Still, whatever the number is of people who ever existed, God alone knows. God knows. We've arrived at a time when the UN, the United Nations, along with various others, environmentalists and scientists of various sorts, are saying the human race has reached its limits of sustainability. That the numbers are now too high. Okay, this is a statement that is being made in government, in the United Nations, and in governments, and in the scientific world, that the number of people alive on Earth today is too many. That we are on the verge of extinction as a race because of, amongst other things, overpopulation. The claim is that if the population continues to grow as the demographics suggest it will, by 2050 there'll be something like 9.2 billion people in the world, whereas currently 7 point whatever it is, 1, 2, something like that, billion people. And that if that happens, well, even now there isn't enough food and water to go around, so that the population of humans on Earth is not sustainable at its current level. Listen to this article, because this man makes a staggering statement. I just felt compelled to read it. In fact, when I read this and when I started preparing this Bible study, it went in a different direction than I expected, and I thought there's parts of this Bible really that would be far more suited to the studies in Revelation than they are to the studies in Genesis. Okay, so the headline, this is from an article in The Guardian in 2012, so that's some time ago now. And the headline is, "Cut World Population and Redistribute Resources, Expert Urges." Nuclear disaster or plague likely unless population shrinks and natural resources are reassigned to the poor, says Professor Paul Ehrlich. The world's most renowned population analyst has called for a massive reduction in the number of humans and for natural resources to be redistributed from the rich to the poor. Paul Ehrlich, being Professor of Population Studies at Stanford University in California and author of the best-selling Population Bomb book in 1968, goes much further than the Royal Society in London, which this morning said that the physical numbers were as important as the amount of natural resources consumed. The optimum population of Earth, enough to guarantee the minimal physical ingredients of a decent life for everyone, was 1.5 to 2 billion people, rather than the 7 billion who are alive today, or the 9 billion expected in 2050, said Ehrlich in an interview with The Guardian. In other words, what he's advocating there is that the population on Earth should shrink to about 25% of what it is now. And interestingly, I read an article that was purported to be put out by some organisation back in the 60s, I don't know if it was the World Government Organisation or the UN or somebody, that said that they were aiming for 25% of the current world population. That is what was needed. This man says the same things. He says, how many you support depends on lifestyles. We came up with 1.5 to 2 billion because you can have big active cities and wildernesses. If you want a battery chicken world where everyone has minimum space and food and everyone is kept just about alive, you might be able to support in the long term about 4 or 5 billion people, but you already have 7 billion. Now listen to this statement. So we have to humanely and as rapidly as possible move to population shrinkage. Do you hear what he's saying there? This is in a national newspaper. Let me repeat it. We have to humanely and as rapidly as possible move to population shrinkage. I don't expect he expects his own family to be in the group that are eliminated, by the way. He goes on, the question is, can you go over the top without a disaster, like a worldwide plague or a nuclear war between India and Pakistan? If we go on at the pace we are, there's going to be various forms of disaster. Some may be slow motion disasters, like people getting more and more hungry, or catastrophic disasters, because the more people you have, the greater chance of some weird virus transferring from animal to human populations. There could be a vast die-off. Ehrlich, who was described as alarmist in the 1970s, but who says most of his predictions have proved correct, says he was gloomy about humanity's ability to feed over 9 billion people. We have 1 billion people hungry now, and we are going to have 2.5 billion. They are going to have to be fed on more marginal land, from water that is purified more or transported further. We're going to have disproportionate impacts on how we feed people from the population increase itself, he said. Most of the predictions in Population Bomb have proved correct. At the time I wrote about climate change, we did not know then if it was warming or cooling. We thought it was going to be a problem for the end of this century. Now we know it's warming and a problem for the beginning of the century. We didn't know about the loss of biodiversity. Things have been coming up worse than was predicted. We have the threats of vast epidemics. I have a grim view of what is likely to happen to my children and grandchildren. Politicians can control the financial mess we're in, but they don't have control over the systems of the planet that provide us our food, our welfare. Those are deteriorating, and it will take us a long time to turn it around if we start now. It's hard to think of anything that will pop up and save us. I hope something will, but it really will be a miracle. But he agreed with the Royal Society report that said human population and consumption should not be divided. They multiply together. You have to be dealing with them both together. We have too much consumption among the rich and too little among the poor. That implies that terrible thing that we are going to have to do, which is to somehow redistribute access to resources away from the rich to the poor. But in the US, we have been doing the opposite. The Republican Party is wildly in favour of more redistribution, of taking money from the poor and giving it to the rich, and so he goes on. Well, that's incredible, isn't it? I mean, he's actually openly advocating shrinkage of population to 25% what it is now. Do it as humanely and as quickly as possible, is what he says. This is an article. I just want to read one little bit of this. This is the Royal Society report that he referred to that was published also in 2012. It says here, at today's rate of population increase, developing countries will have to build the equivalent of a city of a million people every 5 days from now to 2050, says the report. Global population growth is inevitable for the next few decades. By 2050, it is projected that today's population of 7 billion will have grown by 2.3 billion, the equivalent of a new China and an India. And so it goes on. So it's actually incredible. The position that we are in, according to the so-called experts, at this point in time. So population increase, together with man's mishandling of the world's natural resources and our continuous and wanton destruction of things, it seems, is coming together to create a perfect storm as far as humanity is concerned, unless, the environmentalists say, we wake up and do something fast. And currently there's all these demonstrations going on, isn't there, in London, what are they calling themselves? Extinction Rebellion, or something like that. Always makes me smile a little bit, mind. You know, I'm not against environmental issues, but it said the other day that they were hoping to move on Heathrow and stop aeroplane flights, and you know, one wonders how many of them have been abroad for their holidays this year or last year and used an aeroplane. You know, and you get environmentalists like David Attenborough, of course, who's coming out and saying, you know, we're all going to have to change our ways. My guess is that he has flown on more aeroplanes in his life than we have all together, times about 100. Do you know what I mean? And yet, all of a sudden, he's saying, you know, we shouldn't fly on aeroplanes anymore. Today, apparently, these environmentalists were climbing on trains. My guess is they got to London on a train themselves. You know what I'm saying? Yeah. But, you know, the environmental issue is an important one. I'm not denying that. So, it's with issues like these in mind that some governments have adopted policies aimed at population reduction. And famously, I don't know if anybody ever heard of China's policy on how many children people could have in a family. And up until 2013, each family was limited to one child. And they relaxed that apparently in 2013 and said under certain circumstances, some families may be able to have two children. And so, well, you don't need me to tell you how families managed to keep only one child. And a lot of that involves something that not one of us would agree with at all, if you understand what I'm getting at. You may or may not know it, but the United Nations has a World Population Plan of Action. It has a UN Population Division within the Departments of Economic and Social Affairs with support from the United Nations Population Fund, whose responsibility it is to monitor population growth and to advise countries on what they can do to slow down population growth. And you can do your own research on what advice they actually give. Certain governments and people have put millions of dollars into supporting, promoting and providing abortion in certain African countries, have put millions of dollars into that. And then, in all sorts of ways, the idea of population reduction is being promoted. And I don't want to come across as being controversial here, but I strongly suspect that one of the reasons why the so-called LGBT agenda is so actively promoted, has been over the last couple of decades, and is becoming increasingly supported and promoted, actually is partly to do with population reduction. Do you understand what I'm saying there? I mean, if you think about it, to actively promote that kind of activity amongst little children is nothing short of bizarre. So why would you do it? And it seems to me population reduction may well be part of what is behind that. If the whole world suddenly decided to identify as gay or lesbian and live the lifestyle consistent with that, the human race will be extinct within a generation, would it not? Mm. Think about it. Yeah. Just a suggestion. Fact is, all of that is really the opposite of what God was commanding here, isn't it? Population reduction, however you go about that, is the opposite of what God was commanding here. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, is what the Lord said. And to some extent, it connects with this next instruction God gave in verses 29 and 30. He said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Because you see, the people who are advocates of population reduction are saying it's because of the supply of food. And this next section is all about what God gave for food originally. Okay? So, first of all, let's think about what is said here. It's clear from this that in the beginning, man was vegetarian. Isn't it? Absolutely clear. Man was vegetarian. Let's read again. God said, "See, I've given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food." He's speaking about men and women. Man was vegetarian to begin with. But not only man, all birds, animals, and things that creep on the earth also were vegetarian. I just draw your attention to verse 30 and notice the word every and everything. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the earth, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. So in other words, all the birds, all the animals, all the creeping things were vegetarian when God first created them. Now, we know that many animals and many birds are still 100% vegetarian, aren't they? But we also know that there are many creatures that are carnivores. They eat meat. But what this says is that in the beginning, all creatures, all animals, all birds, they were all vegetarian, even him. Even he was vegetarian to begin with. T-Rex. Okay, now you may see it say to me, no, he wasn't. I've seen the film. You know, he was the most ferocious carnivore who ever walked the face of the planet. I've seen it on Jurassic Park. Let me just remind you, Jurassic Park, by the way, is completely built on an evolutionary foundation. But nevertheless, it is true that he became one of the most ferocious beasts to ever walk the face of the planet. But when God first created him, he was actually vegetarian. Even T-Rex, even the Velociraptor, even all those, vegetarian to begin with. See, we don't hold to the view that so-called science holds to, that the dinosaurs became extinct about 150 million years ago. We believe that dinosaurs were created on days 5 and 6 with the rest of the creatures. Which dinosaurs on day 5? Well, those that lived in the water. In fact, if you actually look at verse 21, so God created great sea creatures. In other words, big sea creatures. So I would say that that's not only including the blue whale, but it's also including dinosaurs that lived in the oceans. And as for the dinosaurs that walked on land, like him, okay, they were created on day 6, the same day that man was created, the same day that other animals and creeping things were created. Now, scientists admit that some dinosaurs were plant-eating, like brontosauruses and things like that, were totally plant-eating. But others, like him, were carnivores. They attacked other animals, ripped them to shreds, and ate them, ate their flesh. That's what they did. And so they did. But not right at the beginning.
No.
In the beginning, according to the Bible, they were all plant eaters, including Tyrannosaurus Rex. And the Lord told Adam that he'd provided the plants, herbs, fruit trees, etc., as food for him and for all the animals. Let me just digress for a little minute. Because, you know, it seems to me that this demonstrates, again, what a wonderful, loving and generous God we serve. See, if you think about it, and I probably said this when we were thinking about the creation of, you know, of the land and vegetation and so on. But when you think of the vast variety there is of plants and herbs and vegetables and fruit, when you think of the vast variety, it's astonishing, isn't it? Absolutely astonishing. And it all comes in different shapes and sizes and different colours and different textures, and it's all pleasing to the eye, isn't it? It really is. It's pleasing to the eye. But then, there is also, in those herbs and fruits and vegetables and grasses, there's an incredible variety of flavours too, when you eat them. And God has given us a sense of taste. He's given us taste buds. And he's given us all these different flavours so that just so we can enjoy them. Isn't God a good God?
Amen.
Think about it. I mean, he didn't have to do that, did he? He could have said, that's your food. You don't like it or lump it. That's your food. But he didn't. He made it so that it was enjoyable. Evolution would never have done that, would it? Evolution, if there was such a thing, would have just created it. Why make it taste good? Because God is a generous God. And creation, you see, came complete. The animals have taste buds, have sight, have hearing. The stuff that God gave us to eat, it looks a certain way, it tastes a certain way, it all comes complete. God is absolutely amazing. But there's something else here too. Notice the word every, again, in verse 29 and 30. Not only does it say plants were the source of food for every kind of animal, but it says God gave us food, every tree whose fruit yields seed, and every green herb. Let's just read it again. God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for your food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. Every tree, every kind of vegetation was given for food. And so what we'll see when we come into chapter 2, if you look at verse 9, it says, out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And then if you go down to verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. There was only one tree he was forbidden to take fruit from and to eat it, and that is verse 17, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat you shall surely die. So, in other words, everything else except for that tree could be eaten. All the different kinds of plants, all the different kinds of fruits, all the different kinds of herbs, it could all be eaten. So, when we look at the world today, that isn't actually the case, is it? You can eat many kinds of fruits and many kinds of vegetation and many kinds of grasses and vegetables, but you can't eat them all because some of them are poisonous. Well, such, it would appear, was not the case in the beginning. So what went wrong? See, you're all ahead of me. See, you've all read it before. You know, you might extend the question a bit. What went wrong, as far as the plants were concerned? When did they become poisonous? Or what about the animals? When did they start killing each other and eating each other? When did they start kind of you know, attacking each other and ripping each other to shreds and eating the flesh. When did that happen? What happened to change everything? Well, you've already said it. Sin. Sin came in. The change came when Adam sinned the very first time. So if we look at chapter 2, verses 16 and 17 again, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die." And so we all know what happened. He did eat of it, and man fell into sin, and then God came to bring judgment. In chapter 3 and verse 9 it says, "The Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?' Then the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, "You shall not eat of it," cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you are taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Adam's one sin was absolutely catastrophic. It really was. It not only affected him and his wife and their relationship to God, it not only affected all of their descendants, but it affected the entire creation. Death and corruption came in. The second law of thermodynamics kicked in. Thorns and thistles began to come up. Some plants became poisonous overnight. Some creatures became venomous overnight. The constitution was changed. Other creatures began attacking and killing other creatures, ripping them apart and eating the flesh. Sickness and disease came in. Many viruses started to affect human beings and animals. And you know, truth is, those viruses existed before. But actually, they probably, in their original form, had some positive function. But a change was made when sin came in, and they then began to bring in disease and other things. When sin entered in, everything changed. Sin is that bad. And you know, I often say, you know, I think we've trivialised sin in our generation, but it really is that bad. It has affected everything. So however long or short the period of time was between the sixth day when God created Adam to the day when he and his wife ate that fruit, we don't know how long or short that period of time was, but however long it was, that was the length of time in which everything was as it was when God first created it and said, "It is very good." After that, it was no longer the same. I mean, ask yourself, is there anything good about eating poisonous plants? Nah. Is there anything good about animals ripping each other apart and eating one another's flesh? Well, some perverted people get enjoyment out of watching that, but that actually is nothing good about it. Is there anything good about being bitten by a venomous snake? Nothing. Or having your leg bitten off by a crocodile, or something like that. Or being stung by a wasp. Or contracting malaria because you've been bitten by a certain kind of mosquito. They say over 1 million people a year die from malaria, by the way. And is there anything good about the cruelty that man inflicts on his fellow man and on animals and other creatures? Is there anything good about that? Nothing whatsoever. Or the wastefulness of the resources that man has given him. Nothing good about any of these things. The point is, it was not as it is now at the very beginning. When God first created it all, it was all very good. So in closing, this evening, let's ask a question. The question is, what do we need? What does this world need now? What is the answer to all of this? You know, as far as the world is concerned, what is the answer? Well, how one answers that, I suppose, depends on what one thinks is the cause of the problem. And as I pointed earlier, some think the problem facing man is overpopulation. So, if you think the problem facing the world today, and humanity in particular, is overpopulation, then the answer to the problem is population reduction. However you go about that, the ends justifies the means, they might say. Others think the main problem is to do with the widening gap between the poor and the rich. One man in one of those articles said that. The rich have the money to buy the food and to use all the resources, the poor have none. So if you think that that is really the main problem, then to solve the problem, that's a political issue. It's got to be dealt with politically, perhaps. Those who think the problem is insufficient supply of food may feel the answer is to increase productivity somehow. And science has been working hard to do that. Unfortunately, what they've come up with may be creating bigger problems for the future, actually, when they start genetically modifying food and all the rest of it. Still, it does appear that all sorts of people really want to make the world a better place for those who live in it and improve it somehow. Trouble is, none of those things I've just mentioned will work. None of them will work. But God will bring about change, you know. God will bring about change, and he said so in his word. And actually, when it comes to the destruction of resources in this planet and population reduction and all those things, it's actually going to happen. But it will happen as a result of man's sin. It'll come in actually by the judgment of God during the tribulation, and we saw that in our studies in Revelation. There will be population reduction. There will be all kinds of environmental catastrophes and man-made catastrophes that are going to take place very, very soon. But you see, God is bringing forth something else. God is going to make all things new. We know that. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth where there'll be no death and no corruption and no pain and none of these things that the world is so full of today. God is going to make all things new. Let's call that the eighth day. But before the eighth day, there is going to be a seventh day. Okay? And I'm not talking about a day now of 24 hours. I am talking about a day of 1,000 years. And it will be like a Sabbath rest for the earth. You know what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the millennium. I'm talking about that time that Isaiah speaks so much about. For example, in chapter 11, where he says, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion, the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. You see what's happened there? The ferocious tendencies that animals have now have been taken away. So you've got ferocious wolves lying down with lambs. You've got lions eating straw. They've gone back to being vegetarian again. Basically is what that is saying. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. Why? Because it's lost its venom. It's no longer venomous. And the weaned child shall put his hand in a viper's den. So there is a time coming when things are going to return to the kind of condition they were like in the beginning, in many respects. Not all, but in many respects. And it's during the millennium. It's during that period when the last Adam, Christ, will reign on earth for 1,000 years. And it's a Sabbath rest for the earth. And what I find interesting is this. If you believe, as I do, that so far there have been 6,000 years of history, as far as this planet is concerned, the creation happened around 6,000 years ago, we've had 6 days, if you look at it that way. And if you believe that the millennium is the Sabbath rest for the earth, then it can't be that far off. Do you understand what I'm saying? The last 1,000 years is not that far away. It's got to be sometime soon. And for me, as someone who believes in the premillennial return of Christ, I can't help but put the whole thing together and say what the Bible is suggesting here is when God created the world in 7 literal days, he set a kind of pattern there for what would be so for the entire history of this planet in this particular time. That just as 6 days of creation, 6 days he worked, you've got 6,000 years of human history, and then he rested on the Sabbath day, he rested on the seventh day, he rested from all of his work. We've got a period of called the millennium coming up. And it's all kind of built into. There's a pattern there. Do you see? There's a pattern, and so that's what the Bible suggests. And yet, when you put it together with what all the secular scientists are saying and all the doom and gloom that they are putting out, too many people on Earth, too many environmental catastrophes, it's all unsustainable. They're saying, you know, Armageddon is just around the corner. It's apocalypse next. You know, all of that because of what is happening. In a sense, in their ignorance, they're saying the same thing. So how foolish anyone is to think it's all going to carry on like it is forever, because it isn't. Change is coming, and it's coming soon, and I think that God is the one who oversees it all. Man will bring about his own destruction in his rebellion and his sin. But actually, God has made open for him a way of escape. A way in which he can pass out from this world of destruction into a new world where God will make all things right. And that way is, of course, through his Son, who is the last Adam. Amen. Amen.